2 Corinthians chapter 7. Our focus will be verses 9 through 12. And this is going to be more of a topical sermon. Just worldly sorrow versus godly sorrow. The difference really between the two. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy word. Starting with verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 7. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us and nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who has done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. And may the Lord add his blessing upon the reading of his word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would bless us to understand your instruction and your word about this matter of godly fear, a godly sorrow versus a worldly sorrow, and a fear of perhaps just worldly consequences. And so, Lord, we pray that you would bless all who are here and bless the preaching of your word, and that your people would grow in holiness and godliness, that you would bring the gift of faith to any who may be of need of that gift of eternal life through Christ Jesus. We do pray. Amen. So as I mentioned, we're kind of continuing on the theme of repentance. And it's interesting, in God's providence, in the class hour, the chapters are on saving faith and of repentance. So the Lord is bringing a lot of this to your attention and in his providence for a reason. We all need to hear these things again and again. So we have here a contrast between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. And the first, the worldly sorrow leads ultimately to death. The second produces repentance, leading to salvation. And that is how stark the difference between these two are. So in the process, we will look at Scripture. This is going to be our springboard. Learn from the importance of self-examination as we deal with sin, and how great is sin as well. And hopefully help us in our walk of faith. So the context of 2 Corinthians is the second letter to the Corinthians. And in the first letter, if you've read it, I hope you have, there's many, many serious troubles in the church of Corinth. And I've said many times, if you and I have visited that church at Corinth during that time, we would not return. And more than likely, we probably would not sit through it all. There was terrible, gross, open sin. And it was being committed not by just a few members. There was the grievous sin of polluting the Lord's Supper by people being drunk at the Lord's Supper. There was a man who was in an open adulterous affair, and not just an adulterous affair, but one with his stepmother that not even the Gentiles would tolerate. And then there was a problem of members in the church that were at odds with one another and took their grievances to civil court. And there was also chaos in the worship service, as highlighted in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. Now, Paul had many things to correct and to rebuke the congregation over. And now in this second letter, he's writing this letter because he has heard the reports, the positive reports, as a consequence of his letter and of the Spirit working in that congregation to produce great, great, true, sincere repentance. And Paul commends them for their combined repentance and recognizes it involves sorrow. So let us look at the comparison between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. So our first point of hindering you from Christ, the worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow does not bring you to Christ. That is the main point. It does not bring you to Christ. Worldly sorrow is a shame, for it does not expose your sins in a saving way. Indeed, it does expose sin, but not in a saving way. It does produce produce repentance, a godly biblical repentance, but it has a sorrow that ultimately leads to death. So worldly sorrow is one that sees one's own guilt and earthly shame, and that's where they are, and that's where they stay. Some people sadly react to their sin with great shame and despair and feel they will resolve that shame by removing themselves from others who know of their sin. They think they're going to get rid of the shame. They know of my sins, I'm going to go someplace else where people don't know of my shame. And that's how I will get rid of my shame. And of course, the extreme of this approach, sadly, is the great, terrible sin of suicide. There are people who will think that they have a liberty and the necessity to kill themselves, to murder themselves because of shame. And we've heard this on the news. And sadly, when kids at school who are being bullied and picked on continuously, no one intervening, or maybe they don't share it with their family or adults, and they just feel like they can't take it any longer, and they take their life. And it's just an awful, awful, sad approach. And a permanent one. But brothers and sisters, let's be clear that you have no right, regardless of what the state laws may say, you have no right to take your life in any way. Suicide is self-murder. And it, in a way, it's the strongest statement of saying, I will not deal with my sin in God's way. It's a foolish attempt to escape suffering. It can be sympathetic at times when people are suffering greatly, but it is not the way to escape suffering, and certainly not any possibility of escaping God's judgment. Worldly sorrow can cause, as well as in a spiritual way, an emotional paralysis. It can freeze you where you do not know what steps to take. You refuse to make steps. You are swimming in sorrow and you are just meditating upon sorrow and you can't think beyond the sorrow. And you might think repentance is too hard because your heart is really not willing to give up the sin that brought the sorrow in the first place. And worldly sorrow, you might try to tweak or adjust your sin to make it more livable, to make it manageable in your own mind. Or you might exchange one sin for another sin. And that is no solution whatsoever. One path of worldly sorrow that leads to death and not repentance. Doesn't matter which way you go in worldly sorrow, you will not reach repentance. You will not exercise faith. You will not truly seek forgiveness on God's terms. And you will not obtain eternal life, therefore. At most, worldly sorrow seeks a reconciliation with the world, with society, with perhaps friends, colleagues, family, but never with a holy God, where all repentance should take you. If someone in worldly sorrow, because of their sin, they have lost perhaps their status, their job, perhaps their income, they'll do all things that would restore those aspects that they have lost of this world. But they will not be willing to lose to gain God. They will simply embrace their sin and not care of the destruction, devastation, if they really have no conscience whatsoever. There can be a further deepening of the sorrow, in other words. You can grow deeper in your sin and more adamant in your sin. This is all because worldly sorrow does not lead to biblical repentance nor to salvation. So let us understand that what is tied to this is false repentance. So let me again borrow from Thomas Watson's book on the doctrine of repentance. He says, "There, the first counterfeit of repentance is legal terror, but after a while, the consequences do not seem as bad as first thought. The sinner's conscience eases and thinks he is now secure. Then he concludes that he is a true penitent because he has felt some bitterness in sin. Sense of guilt is enough to breed terror in the conscience. Only infusion of divine grace breeds true repentance. If pain and trouble were sufficient for repentance, then the damned in hell should be most penitent, for they are most in anguish." And then quoting from Revelation 16:10-11, "Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done." And Watson goes on to say, "Another counterfeit about repentance is resolution against sin." Resolution against sin. "A person may purpose and make vows, yet be no penitent. You said, 'I will not transgress,' Jeremiah 2:20. Here was a good resolution, but see what follows. He'll say, "When on every hill and under every green tree you have prostituted yourselves by bowing down to idols." So you need faith to repent. You don't have the power to do biblical repentance if you don't have biblical faith. So false repentance is hypocrisy. And that old form of deception to fool others when you're really fooling only yourself. You give a pretense of walking with the Lord in the hypocrisy. And false repentance seeks an outward conformity, but really no change of the heart. False repentance makes mention of former sins, but no acknowledgement of ongoing struggles of sin. There is much speech attached to false repentance. Promises and even vows made to God in God's name and all good intentions and all good plans, but they are no way coming close to repentance. Because repentance is an action. It's not an intention. It's an action. And it's radically different from sin. It puts God first and His glory first. Not our reputations. Not our standing. Not people's favor. But the glory of God. And in false repentance, and brothers and sisters, you know this from experience, you can put off sin for a time. for a season. Until people are satisfied. And maybe the shame is gone. Maybe someone else's shame. Maybe people are distracted. And you go back to your old ways and maybe you just conceal it more. So you won't be shamed again. And finally, considering worldly sorrow, it causes despair with no relief. For it does not look to Christ in faith. And this is why we have to warn people. Do not enter into worldly sorrow. Do not enter it yourself. Because Satan wants you to land in that spot. Satan wants you to despair over your sin. Right? He has many methods. He wants you to celebrate your sin and not have a conscience toward your sin, but he would love for you to be ashamed of your sin. And so shame and full worldly sorrow that you do not go to repentance and to salvation. He has many schemes. But whatever scheme will lead you away from Christ, that is what he will pursue and suggest. He is happy to have people to believe in a lie and have a false assurance. The devil enjoys greater the state of despair and where people give up all hope and have wrong thoughts about Christ and his mercy. And you probably have heard of people in despair. God can't have mercy towards me, for I am too great of a sinner. That's not humility. That is pride. Your sin is not greater than God's grace. Your wickedness is not greater than God's goodness. Do not think you can outdo holy God, even in your sin. See, in despair, your ego is not deflated, but it is more inflated. Have you thought about that? See, people in despair are consumed with thoughts of themselves. If this is worldly sorrow that we're talking about, because what they're consumed about is my hurt, my sorrow, my ruined life. I will never recover. No one cares about me. No one loves me. Woe is me. Woe is me. Now you can say, woe is me, woe is me. But you better come to Christ and the cross with your sin. And be on your knees and seeking God's forgiveness and mercy. That is glorious. But if it's woe is me, look at my trouble. And even when you say, I have done this, and this is where you stand. You're in the mire. You're in the muck. You're not looking to Christ. And you have that great old false trinity that fallen men worship again and again. Me, myself, and I. In worldly sorrow, you turn inwardly to the broken self, and you have no sight for healing through Christ. You might falsely look to good works. So I'll make up for my sin, but not by repentance. I will just push that aside, but I'll do this and this good thing. They'll take notice of that, and I'll give to charity. I will do volunteer work. I will help, you know, my friends that know about my sin. I'll make it up. You don't make up for sin. You confess sin. Christ has paid for sin. He paid it fully. How can you make up, therefore, for sin? You have no works to cover your sin. Christ has accomplished that already. Because only the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ can deal with sin. And only Christ can deliver you from the pain of your sin. And the bondage to sin. Only the Lord, through your confession of sin and your repentance by his grace working in you as you seek it, only by that can you have a clear conscience. Paul spoke of his clear conscience before men. This is the man who said, kill Stephen. He's the man who arrested Christians and tortured Christians. But he had a clear conscience in his faith. He acknowledged his sin and the wickedness of his sin. But he was not in bondage to that sin, nor was he paralyzed by the evilness of it. Because he has brought it before the cross, knowing Christ has paid for it. And Christ has called him to holiness and has made a new man out of him, which he does to you, men and women and children, if you have come to him. If you have faith in him. There is victory for the sinner in Christ. To say, I have no victory over some of my sins is a denial of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To deny that I can overcome some sin is dwell on yourself and is a secret way, it's a coded way of saying, I love that sin, I'm not giving it up. And so it's important to understand where we are. Worldly sorrow leads to death because it thinks very little of God. Imputes evil motives. When you're in despair, you can get to the point where you think, well, God will not, does not want to save me. He is not inclined to save me. Well, let's quote John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe on him shall be saved. I think that is a loving God. That's a faithful God. That is a God who extends the invitation of salvation toward all sinners. The second point, and this is only a two-point sermon, is the blessing in godly sorrow. And we're just going to keep contrasting here. There is a place for self-examination and godly sorrow. It is required. You are to have indeed conviction that you have to have discernment as well. For deceit is what leads you into your sin and also keeps you in your sin. The world is full of deceit. Satan is the father of lies. But the greatest deceit, men, women, and children, I'm sad to say this, the greatest deceit that you fall into is what you produce in your own mind. Your own justification for your sin. And so we really have to be honest before God and say, when we sin, I'm an idiot. I am stupid as can be, because I have justified my sin and I know it's a lie. To lie to yourself is really the ultimate foolishness, and we are all guilty of it when we enter into sin. So people refuse to be part from their sin. They'll make excuses. They'll form a theology around it. And this is what false teachers do. They'll convince themselves that they are right and they are doing God's will. This is the influence of the devil. See, they're not reading themselves in scriptures. So brothers and sisters, do you sometimes read scripture and you need to think immediately of someone else? When there's a reproof, a rebuke, condemnation of sin, do you think of some neighbor or some person you know? Perhaps they are struggling, perhaps they are in sin, but do you think, oh, this really applies to Bob here, and Bob really needs to know this? And you finish your devotions and no reflection upon your own standing before God, your own need of God. But we are responsible for ourselves. And so we have to have discernment. We have to have this proper sorrow to confess truthfully before God. And that will allow us to reach his saving grace. And that's where you want to land. Now, David, a proven man, King David, a proven man of faith. We know of his great sins recorded in the Bible, yet he is a prophet of God. And so he writes scripture, many of the Psalms. And I wonder, can you and I join in this sentiment of the Holy Spirit expressed through David's own experience? Can we honestly ask God privately, show me my sins? In Psalm 139, verse 23, he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me," or test me, "and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That's a bold statement, but we need to be singing these words, praying these words ourselves. This is a godly exercise. This is a tough exercise that brings us to the eternal gracious truth. In Isaiah 55, verse 7, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Oh, the beauty of God's grace, the beauty of God's mercy, the beauty of God's salvation. So churches need to be preaching about sin, about every single sin there is mentioned in the Bible. We need to be convicted of our own sin, examine our own hearts for our own repentance leading to salvation. You might say, "Well, I'm already saved." Well, you need to continue in your salvation. Therefore, you need to continue to repent and confess. If you stop confessing your sins before God, you're saying, "I no longer need a Savior. I've graduated to I don't know what." But we always need a Savior. We always need to confess. We always need to seek God's forgiveness, although it's already been paid once and for all in the past. Hence, we need to be humble before the Lord always. See, in godly sorrow, people of faith will not quickly seek to rid themselves of that sorrow, but rather meditate upon it. The world doesn't want to meditate upon sorrow. The world doesn't want to meditate upon shame. The world does not want to think of consequences. It is a help to us to search our hearts further and deeper. We should ask the question, what other occasions have I committed this sin? Holy Spirit moves the grace of God to search deeper in our hearts. We need the help of God. Hence, David, inspired the Holy Spirit, said what he said earlier in Psalm 139. "Help me, Lord, to know my sins. Search my heart and reveal it to me," is what we are to say. How many ways have I committed this sin? To whom have I committed this sin? When am I tempted to this sin? Why do I go to this sin? You need to ask those probing questions of yourself. See, godly sorrow will put fire to your repentance. I'll give you a fervor, a holy zeal. Usually zeal and, you know, and matters of faith are spoken immensely against us in the faith. The world hates it, thinks of it as violence, but we should do a a spiritual violence of self-examination. You know, think about those movies when the police are searching someone's apartment or house and they're throwing things around, they're emptying drawers and what, right? They're just breaking things and looking for anything. That's how we are to search our hearts for a holy God. So he gives us that light, God's grace, from Christ to see sin and see it more clearly and deeper in the true nature of our iniquities, the true depth of the evilness of sin. And in the process, we're going to confess deeper and more sincerely. We're going to seek more diligently God's grace to overcome the sin, to depart from it, and to replace the sin with renewed obedience. And we want a complete break from that pattern of sin. So this is the goal of godly sorrow, to flourish in God's commandments, to forsake the ways of the devil, the world, and the flesh. Godly sorrow is sorrow over sin and offense against God, but it brings reconciliation and salvation in the end. It's not about just, you need to repent. You need to clean up your act. God doesn't say that. Come to me. Comfort my people. God is always gracious in his invitation, even to the sinner, to come to him, to receive the ease of the soul, the purging of sin. And yes, purging often involves fire. But God wants us to enter and to rest in the joy of his salvation. Godly sorrow in time will bring eternal joy through proper repentance. And praise be to God of God's good intent to convict you by his Spirit of your sin. Shows you the need. This is one of the purposes of the law. I've broken the law of God. Teaches you, you need to go to Christ. And you must go to Christ. And you can only go to Christ for help. So your godly sorrow leads to salvation. And as I said, for you Christians, already in the faith, it's a continuation of your salvation. It is keeping you in salvation. Yes, we believe once saved, always saved, but there's a qualifier to that. Scripture says you must work out your salvation, hence your responsibility. Don't do it on your own. You look for God's grace. You pray for God's grace. You spend time in the Word. You worship God. You're humble before the Lord. But you are to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Not casually, not haphazard. Yeah, not skipping along, but with seriousness. This is the most serious thing of your life. But when we read the word sorrow, what is sorrow? Sorrow is sorrow. There is pain. There is pain in our sin. There's pain in our repentance. And there's going to be a call to you, and every call of repentance, you must give up that which you love. And so, you know, Romans 6 and 7 talks about we have a love-hate relationship, especially chapter 7. We have a love-hate relationship with sin. We, as Christians, we hate sin more than we love sin. But there's still that love that causes us to enter into sin. When we're not watchful, when we're not obedient, when we're not humble. So you might feel that stain of sin for a long time in your repentance. Again, Watson offers some insight. He says, they shall look, he quotes from Zechariah 12:10, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, a prophecy of Christ on the cross, and they shall mourn. How beautiful that some that were at the cross, perhaps they began the day cursing Christ, mocking him, but later on they did believe, they did mourn, as if the nails of the cross were sticking in their sides, Watson says. A woman may as well expect to have a child without pains as one can have repentance without sorrow. He who can repent without sorrowing suspect his repentance. Martyrs shed blood for Christ. The penitent shed tears for him. And then makes reference to Mary, who stood at Jesus' feet weeping, and how her tears dropped, and that her repentance was even expressed through her shedding of tears. And also in godly sorrow, it does accept the consequences for sin. Again, the world is not like this. Again, pay attention to the news. Whenever somebody is famous, somebody is very wealthy, and they're indicted, they're perhaps tried, they're convicted, they want out of the consequences. And of course, we have someone who was very wealthy, suspected and convicted earlier of being a pedophile, and more evidence shown later after he served a short, light sentence, and perhaps he did or perhaps he didn't take his life, because he was full of worldly sorrow and had no godly sorrow. But with godly sorrow, you're going to confess your sin. You're going to accept consequences. There is pain. There's pain in this world because of our sin. We must acknowledge and say we have contributed to the pain of this world, perhaps the pain to my loved one, perhaps the pain of my family, perhaps the pain of my congregation. Godly sorrow takes responsibility, does not qualify the sin. Doesn't say, well, there were circumstances why I commit that sin. Stop. Do not confess. Stop that confession. That's not a God-honoring confession. Take responsibility or don't. And we must acknowledge that God brings forth whatever consequences of our sin. Indeed, brothers and sisters, we must acknowledge, as we think about our many, many, many sins that we have committed over our lifetime, how often we don't really feel the consequences of our sin. And that's God's grace. But there often can be consequences. How gracious is our God? But the truly penitent can sing and acknowledge the hand of God rebuking them. I make reference to Psalm 38, verse 2, "For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down." Because, obviously, of sin. See, godly sorrow does not cause one to think immediately, how can I avoid the trouble that I'm in? Or the trouble coming my way? But you desire to pay your earthly dues, whatever they may be. However costly they may be. And you want to please God in the process. You want to honor God and show to the world, not in a showy fashion, not in an arrogant fashion, but you do want whoever will see, I am repenting. I am divorcing myself from this sin or this sin pattern. You will do it God's way. And you will let the world see your repentance. And people who didn't know you have an opportunity to glorify God even through your repentance and simply confessing your sin. So I've said it before. You do glorify God when you're honest before God and when you do take responsibility for your sin and confessing your sin rightly before God. So even before we get to repentance, and that has to be to follow through a confession, but even before you get to repentance, the simple, truthful confessing of your sin brings glory to God. And the great example of this is Achan in the time of Joshua, who had stolen gold and a Babylonian garment from Jericho. They were to destroy the city and take nothing from it. And he secretly, you know, stole and hid it. And the next battle, there was a defeat of Israel with Ai. And God said there was sin in the camp. And then, you know, he had everyone stand in their tribes and their families and clans. And then by lot, they found out who the sinner was. And before they knew what the exact sin was, Achan was pointed out by God through the lot system. And Joshua comes up to Achan and says, now Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." Now, the amazing thing of this is that God had pronounced the death sentence on the sinner. And they say, well, let's find the sinner now. There was no appeal. That sinner, once found, will die. Achan did die. He was executed, public execution for his sin. And yet he is told, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him. Amazing thing. So remember, Satan wants you to go the way of worldly sorrow. Don't confess the sin. Don't let it be known. Hide it. Make excuse for it. Do not give glory to God even by confessing your sin. But God is saying, honor me. Confess your sin. And part of the gospel is confess your sins. And he is faithful to forgive. But God calls you to confess first. So godly sorrow causes you to see the true nature of sin. You acknowledge the evilness of it, the ugly nature of it, and how it's caused harm and is against all the ways and the nature of God and the revelation of God's word. And you, in your godly sorrow, will see clearly your enemy. Your enemy is sin. Sin in your life. And brothers and sisters, it does not matter who the messenger is, who might reveal your sin before you confess your sin, who might point out your sin. And sometimes and often it might be your elders, your pastor. Your elders and pastors are not your enemies, but they have to do the hard work and confront friends, brothers and sisters of sin. It's not pleasurable. We risk relationships. And more often than not, that's the end of the relationship. More often than not, the people of God, the people who have made vows to their membership, do not like their sin pointed out. And I'm talking about in the Reformed churches. They get huffy and puffy and prideful. And they go on the attack often. But it's a beautiful thing to see humility of spirit, ownership of sin, contriteness and repentance, and a godly zeal to conform their life to the glory of God. And so the benefit of your godly sorrow is to increase your faith and to further you in your sanctification. Sometimes it's like a rocket boost. Don't we often feel like, well, I know I must be growing sanctification because God's word says that, but I don't really feel it. You know, I feel like I'm proceeding like an inch at a time. You know, I feel like I've fallen back, you know, a couple miles in my sanctification journey. But when you really are stricken in your sin and repentful, you can really progress. And the truth is, we're always progressing, although we still see our sin. And the fact that you see your sin is a progression. The fact that you confess your sin new is progression. The fact that you do repent of your sin is progression in your sanctification. And so as you grow in holiness, you see more of your corruption. It's a sad reality, but it is a good reality. And so even though you might feel like you're weighed down by your personal failures, and as you take ownership of your sin, the sin produces a godly remorse and brings forth a godly exercise to grow closer to God, to rely more on His Spirit, and to hunger deeper and be more thirsty for His Word and His grace. True conviction over sin drives you deeper in your faith. And so in Psalm 119:11 says, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." So how are you doing in hiding God's word in your heart? Brothers and sisters, the greatest number of psalms are psalms of lament. We've seen some today. We have another one, Psalm 42D, that we'll sing shortly. But they are a depository. They are a help for you to confess your sins before God, and to acknowledge your iniquities, and to draw close to God, and to glorify God, and to acknowledge His goodness and His greatness and His faithfulness and His judgments, and even His chastisements of His people. And so in the end, our purpose is to glorify God and to be a holy people. And so it's important for us to self-examine ourselves. We are to pray earnestly. We are to challenge ourselves. And the Word of God is that great challenge to apply even the words of the Psalms or the Decalogue or the Epistles or the teachings of Jesus in the Gospels. It does not matter. We are to learn to lament our sins. We are to learn greater to confess our sins. We are to learn greater how to repent from our sins. And to glorify God in all the process. And we are to see the loveliness of Christ. We are not to be weighed down by the ugliness of sin. We are to understand that, but look to the loveliness of Christ. Grow in a love for Christ. Meditate upon Him and His faithfulness, that He has never sinned and never will sin. And that there is a time when our sanctification will be complete in heaven. And as I shared just the other day, you know, Revelation 21, heaven, there is no more sorrow. There is no more tears. There's no fear. There is no repentance, for there is no sin. This is what we long for. We will arrive as we continue. So, remember from Psalm 51, we've seen this so often, godly sorrow does bring forth satisfaction as we come to Christ in prayer. Verse 4, Psalm 51, "Against you only have I sinned," we must understand that, "and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. And renew a steadfast spirit within me." This is the longhand way of saying godly sorrow produces repentance unto salvation. So when we have godly sorrow, we want the cleansing, and the faith tells us only the blood of Christ will cleanse me from my sin. We do not despise the cross. We are not avoiding the consequences of whatever sin we have committed. We can speak of our sins in the past and tense with godly sorrow. I did sin. I did live that way, but I will now live for the glory of God. I am no longer a slave to sin, but a slave to Christ and His righteousness. brothers and sisters, will you have a zeal for the Lord in your own walk, in your own self-examination, of your own repentance? You cannot have a zeal for someone else's repentance. It does not work that way. You're a busybody if you think you are responsible for someone else's repentance. But will you pursue Christ? Will you forsake sin and the world? Will you not despair but have hope in the risen Christ who became sin for us, that we may be holy in his presence forevermore? Let us pray. Gracious Father, we cannot think of our God without thinking of your grace and of your mercy, but you are the just God. You're a God that does not wink at sin, but you have provided a payment for sin in your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that we would not think little of his suffering or of his sorrow for our sin. But Lord, may we love you deeper, rejoice in your ways and your commandments. May they be our delight in the meditation upon our bed. And so, Lord, help us to grow and further ourselves in our sanctification unto holiness, to dwell in righteousness, and to grow deeper in the knowledge of God. And so, Lord, may we have continued victory over sin. Lord, may we not believe the lie of the devil or of ourselves and the deceitfulness of sin, but may we believe your truth and the true liberty and the flourishing that is in Christ by your loving gospel that you have established through your covenant of grace fulfilled in our Savior, Jesus our Lord. For it is in his name we do pray. Amen.